open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew. God bless you. We are in Matthew chapter 5. We're going through the Sermon on the Mount. We started slowing down because these instructions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, they are the kingdom principles. Well, he's not sitting on the throne of his father David yet, but he will be. But we are citizens of the kingdom. These are the principles for our life under the leadership of our sovereign, Jesus Christ, who is our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All power and authority has been already given to him. He already is in charge. The world just hasn't caught up with that fact yet, and most of them don't want to come under his authority. Because in order to come under the authority of Jesus Christ, you have to come to a realization that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to know that there is nothing good about you, that you are desperately in need of someone to save you from the wrath that is due you for all of your sins, your rebellion, your evil thoughts. Because there is a holy God to whom every one of us must answer. There is a Creator. And if there is a Creator, we have to answer to Him for every thought, word, and deed. Because He created us. Well, there is a remedy, Jesus Christ. And whoever believes in Him will not perish, will not get what they deserve, because Jesus got what they deserve. They won't perish, but they're going to have eternal life. Not just living on in this world that we live in, but everlasting life. Life that goes on forever, the life that comes from God, God's kind of life. Well, as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, these are kingdom principles. The kingdom of heaven is described in these principles. This is what everlasting life looks like. This is what real God life looks like. As we go through this, we fall short. I mean, we're not even close. We keep praying for God to finish His work in us. And, you know, Paul says in the first chapter of Philippians that he who has started the work is faithful to complete it. And he's going to complete it in us. Well, the completion is going to happen when the imperfect goes away and the perfection comes. When the fulfillment comes. When we get a new body in the resurrection. That's when it happens. But in the meantime, we need to show this dying world, this rebellious world, this God-hating world, what a citizen of the kingdom looks like. We need to show this dying world what a living Savior looks like, what our living Lord is like. And so He's giving us these principles to live by. And as we live by them, people are going to see Jesus displayed in our life. If we don't live by them, we're going to look and sound just like the rest of the world looks. And we'll have absolutely no effect on this world's life. And I say that because it came really strong on us. We went to a funeral yesterday. I didn't have anything to do with it. We were just supporting a member of our congregation whose niece's son had died. And the pastor who was up there, he's your basic hireling. He's not saved. The name of Jesus Christ was never mentioned. Jesus' name was never mentioned. Christ was never mentioned. The word God was mentioned twice. One of them was mentioned because people see this thing of a young baby dying and they're going to be angry at God. That's the one way that God's name was mentioned. And the other time God's name was mentioned was in the prayer. But no specific God was mentioned. Just that God up there somehow. That's the one you're supposed to pray to. As though all that's supposed to matter. He had no hope. There was, for as much as he wanted to be positive and encouraging and have a purpose in this thing that nobody can understand why it would happen, he left us with absolutely nothing. You can't give what you don't have. He had the opportunity. He had the pulpit. People could have figured out how, by means of the truth of the Word of God, how to get to heaven. There's no hope. There is no peace. There is no purpose. I don't care how he tried to tweak that and say, well, you know, he only had 5 months, but he lived those 5 months. So because he didn't have a full life, we need to live our life to the fullest. So then the people are filled with shame and guilt of the shoulda, woulda, couldas. And the only people who could stand up and say anything had to choke back tears because they were guilt-ridden and shame-ridden because they could have spent more time or seen the child more often or gotten to know him even though he was a preemie and all those kinds of things. It was horrible. Everybody left the same way they came in, only more depressed. Well, when we walk and talk and act and respond in our life with all these unbelievers, just like all the unbelievers do, we're just as guilty as that guy who was paid to go up there and talk to folks. We're just as guilty. We got this huge audience every single day. And they need to see Jesus displayed in our lives. And if all that was just for this sermon illustration, to help us take the Sermon on the Mount more seriously, praise God. Because these are the principles for what it means to be a disciple. This is what Jesus is telling us, is life and death important? If they don't see Jesus in us, where are they going to see him? If they don't hear Jesus in us, where are they going to hear him? You can't expect somebody who calls himself a Christian who's out to hire for any kind of service or whatever, can't expect them to they see him from him. He doesn't know Jesus. He's not in love with the God of the universe. But God expects that from us because we know him, we love him. He's our Savior. He's the lover of our souls. I know it's a tough way to start a sermon, but it was just heart-wrenching. Okay, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5 that he's not going to take away any bit of the law. Not the least stroke of a pen that would make an L into a T, so to speak. Not the smallest letter in the alphabet. None of that's going to go away. Every last letter of the Bible was inspired by God. That's what Jesus is saying. And none of that's going to go away until it's all fulfilled. And so he starts giving us very strong, specific examples of the depth of what God's law really is. And you can't start reading it without coming under conviction of what Jesus is saying. So he didn't allow anybody to have any loopholes. You can say, I'm always keeping the Ten Commandments. But when he tells you the specific nuances of what that commandment means, we find that we are falling short. Jesus is telling us here in the Sermon on the Mount that there are two ways to look at the commandment. Like a law of man on the outside. And here's the regulations. As long as you don't go beyond that regulation, you're okay. The letter of the law. But Jesus is saying, no, there's something far greater. It's on the inside, the desire to keep that law. The desire to give glory with your life. The desire to fulfill the law. That's what makes you more righteous than the Pharisees. The Pharisees and everything they did, they fell short. They didn't quite make it. They didn't have the Holy Spirit on the inside giving them the want to. Because they didn't have the want to, they did what they had to do, what they were forced to do. But what they didn't think that they were forced to do, they came up with some legal loopholes to kind of sidestep the law. And Jesus says, no, this is sin. Let me tell you what God's word really means. Well, He talked about what it means to keep our relationships connected. And if there's anything that you have done in your relationship with your brother, you need to get that right. If there is some way that you've offended him, get those things right. And then he gave the illustration of somebody who owes somebody money. Well, he's going to take you to court to get it. And he says, on your way to court, get things right with your brother. Figure out a way that you're going to pay. Otherwise, you're going to be taken by the judge. You're going to be held guilty. You're going to be taken by the officer. The officer is going to put you in jail, and you're going to stay in jail until you've paid the last penny. Jesus is saying, get your relationships with God right, or you're going to be in the jail of your own making until you've paid the last penny. And some people, yeah, they've hurt somebody else, but they're fine that relationship's broken, and they're fine that relationship's broken. Get that done with, that's fine. I don't care if they don't like me anymore. Who cares? I don't want to see them anymore. And Jesus says, no, you get things right with them. Now in Matthew 18, it goes the other way. We're not there yet, but I have to bring that in, because people who have been offended, Jesus says, you know, you've got the same responsibility to forgive your brother. And if you don't, you're going to be in the prison of your own making as well. And the keys to get out of that prison are in your hand. But because of unforgiveness, you've closed it and you've locked it, and you're in prison. Then Jesus goes on to the sin of adultery. That's a biggie in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, then he goes on to tell us what that really means. If somebody looks at someone else with lust, that's the same as breaking that commandment. Well, if the people in our culture would really take that seriously, they'd have to figure out a whole new way of advertising, wouldn't they? There wouldn't be any pretty girls on any magazine covers. There wouldn't be any pretty girls who'd be trying to sell any product out there. No, because they wouldn't even have a pretty girl up there, because that pretty girl isn't your wife, so you're not supposed to look at them. That doesn't belong to you. And Jesus goes on from there, telling us what adultery really is, to saying, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. It would be better for you to go to heaven maimed than to go into hellfire. Is that what we're supposed to do? Is that going to help? He's saying, make those decisive steps to stop sinning. That's how important this is. If there is something in your life that is bringing you into sin, that is offending you, you cut it off. You make that decisive step, which means it's gone. I can't bother you anymore, ever again. Yeah, but I won't be able to do this. Yeah, I won't be able to do that. Yeah, you're going to be maimed for the rest of your life. But if you can't be held, if you are not responsible with that liberty, but you use that liberty as license to sin, you better get rid of that liberty. I don't care what that liberty is. Because it's better to go to heaven without that liberty, without that ability, without that convenience, without that joy or whatever it is. It's better to go to heaven than to hell, isn't it? Well, Jesus is making strong statements here. He's saying, be vicious against those things that are bringing you into sin. Don't play with them. Cut them off. That's pretty tough. Well, if those things are cut off, what is our life going to look like? Well, we're not going to look like anybody else we know. Fine, but you're going to go to heaven, aren't you? You're not going to let anything in your life that's going to keep you from having a vibrant relationship with your Lord, are you? And then he talks about marriage and divorce. Well, we talked a lot about marriage and divorce. I went through all the passages so that everybody would know what God's Word says. Well, is it a sin to have a divorce? The Bible doesn't necessarily call it a sin, but normally there's sin involved for a divorce to happen. And Jesus gives us a reason why there could be divorce, and that's because of fornication. That means that sexual uncleanness. That's the reason. And if there is a divorce without that being involved, that means the person who gets remarried, the innocent party, if they get remarried, they're going to commit adultery because they have not been biblically divorced. Paul says, you know, don't go seeking a wife. Don't go seeking a husband. It's better then you can give the Lord undivided devotion. Well, who wants that? Everybody's looking for their soulmate. There's always this one, Mr. Right, or Miss Right, the one who's right for me. Everything that this world is telling us. So what are you going to do? Keep searching around till you find the right one? There was a song that I hated when I was in high school. You know, it's so sad to be, when the right one comes along. So sad to belong to someone else when the right one comes along. It's like, how worldly can you get? A very popular song, too. Why? Because there's always something you can have as a criticism against your spouse. And there's always greener grass in some other buddy else's pasture. But God doesn't allow us to go get away with stuff like that. He tells the wife to submit to her husband, who's a sinner. And He tells the husband to love your wife at the standard of Jesus loving, who took all the punishment for stuff He didn't do for the church. You love your wife that much. You stay on the cross until all of her sins, everything that you could possibly criticize her about, is paid for. That's the kind of love you're supposed to have for your wife. And as for the wife, He says, you submit to your husband. I don't care if he's a jerk. You submit to him. And as the wife submits to her sinning husband, God will bless her. Because it's not about the husband if she should submit or not. It's about her obedience to Jesus Christ. It's not about the wife. If the wife submits enough that the husband should love her, it has nothing to do with her. He has to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And if the husband always does the loving and she never submits, you're going to have this amazing marriage that'll last for a lifetime. And if the wife always submits and she never gets love from her husband, you're going to have a marriage that's wonderful, that lasts for a lifetime. If you've got a husband that loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and you've got a wife who submits to her husband as the church submits to Jesus Christ, you're going to have such an overflow. It's called public ministry, and public ministry won't start until that happens. And all these men who are pursuing public ministry at the expense of their families have a lot to answer for, because when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to say, how did you care for this woman who I cherished and placed into your hands to love and care for as I do? And if He abandoned her for ministry, He's got a lot to answer for. And a woman who finds all of her affirmation in all these people and all these relationships and all these places and things and great things at the expense of submitting and giving pleasure to her husband, God's going to say, I don't care about all that stuff. I don't care if you went town to town, city to city, and flew around the world to say anything good about me. You didn't do the first thing, which was to submit to your husband. That's some pretty tough stuff. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, be careful how you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Are you going to build with paper, with stubble, with wood and hay? You're going to build with that? Or are you going to build with precious stones and precious metals? Because the fire is going to come, and it's all going to get burned away, and what's going to be left? Stone and precious metals. Well, what are precious stones and precious metals used for? A crown. Whatever we've done in Jesus' name, with proper motivations, Jesus knows, we don't know. We don't know the depths of our heart. Makes a crown. And what do we see those elders doing with the crowns that they wore? They threw them down in worship to the Lamb of God who died on the cross for their sins and redeemed them. That crown is used for worship for an eternity. That crown isn't there to say, look how cute I am in my crown. That crown is there for worship. We got to do things in the kingdom according to the kingdom principles, or there is no reward. Now the Pharisees were there. They had loopholes. They want to look really righteous on the outside. And Jesus cuts all the way through that hypocrisy and says, let me tell you how big a sinner you really are. You don't even come close. This is what God sees. This is where the change needs to be. This is where the righteousness needs to be seen, starting from the heart and going that way outward, not from the outward. You know, Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. He says there's a tomb there and nobody even knows it's there. And people walk over it and they become defiled because they just came into contact with a dead body. He says, that's what you guys are. You look really pretty and white on the outside. Shiny, nice, all beautiful tomb. But what's on the inside? Rotting flesh. That's what you really got, what you look like, really nice on the outside. Beautiful monument to religiousness. But on the inside, God knows what you really look like. So, all of that to say, okay, the Sermon on the Mount cuts us all the way down to the motivations of our heart. So we talk about lust, we talk about marriage and divorce, and now verse 33. Wow, 20-minute introduction. Look at that. Okay. Verse 33 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, give us insight by your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, give us insight. Lord, let us truly come face to face and be confronted by your word. Lord, we want to be changed by your word, dear God. Lord, let us understand this section of scripture. Lord, give us the understanding of these words that Jesus says here. Change us, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. He starts off again. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time. So he's saying this common expression again. You've heard that it was said. Well, what he is saying is basically a quote from Exodus 20. So it's not like it was the wrong interpretation of something. He says, you've heard this said. This is what the Word of God says. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Okay. So I need to talk a little bit about what it means to swear. What is an oath? What is a vow? In the Old Testament, we see God swearing. So it can't be wrong to swear. Well, who does God bring in when he swears? When he makes a vow, when he's making a promise. He swears by himself. Why? Because there's nobody bigger than God. So what does that mean? How can somebody swear by himself? Well, he's swearing by who he is, what his character is. By every bit of what God is that can't change. He's swearing by his unchangeable being when he swears by himself. Now in the book of Hebrews, this is really important because God is swearing. God's making a promise. Book of Romans is very important. God is making a promise. He made a promise to Abraham. God is swearing and he's calling himself as a witness. So, is it wrong to swear? No, because God swears. As we go through the epistles, we see that Peter swears. He makes a vow to God. And we see Paul a couple of times bringing God in as his witness. So, is it wrong? It's not wrong. So, I just want to say that as I read this section, when he says, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than this cometh of evil, there is a purpose in it. But the purpose in it is to give glory to God and to show God's character. But Jesus is saying, okay, you said, he's quoting from the Old Testament that you should not basically swear falsely, but perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, as you read through the Psalms, you're going to see the phrase, perform my vow. And like, well, what does that mean? Somebody made a vow to the Lord, now they got to perform it? To perform a vow was basically, in the Mosaic system, an offering. It was a special thanksgiving offering. And it could be anything that you are vowing to the Lord. So, if you remember the story of Hannah, okay? She went with her husband to the tabernacle. Well, her husband then got another wife. His other wife started having children. And his other wife started making it very difficult on her. And Hannah's husband loved her. And he gave her like twice as much as he gave to his other wife who gave him kids. But her life was unbearable. And so she was there at the altar and she was crying out to the Lord. I mean, she was actually making little noises and her lips were moving. And so Eli the high priest goes, what are you doing here? You're drunk. You shouldn't come drunk to the tabernacle like this. And she says, no, I'm not drunk, but my heart is broken. And she pours out her request to the Lord. And Eli, I mean, he's like a basic hireling. He like pats her on the head. Oh yeah, may you get the answer to your prayer. Isn't that swell? Like, wasn't that positive and encouraging? She went home, but it was year after year, and she didn't have any kids. Finally, God said, okay, now is the time. And she got pregnant. But in the process, what did she do? She said, Lord, if you give me this child, I'm going to give him back to you. What did she do? She made a vow to the Lord. She says, I promise that I'm going to give him to you. That's a vow. Now, in essence, what is that vow? Well, you know, there's 10 commandments, right? But if you make a vow to the Lord, you just added a number 11. Because you're saying, here's a thou shalt that I've made a promise to God about. So that's what he's saying. Okay, in the old times, you know this vow. This the word says, don't make a false promise. Don't falsely swear to the Lord, but perform. Keep your promise to God. Perform the oath that you made to the Lord. Well, Hannah did that. She weaned her little child, and she brought him to the tabernacle to be cared for by Eli. What was his name?
Samuel.
Little Samuel. There was little Samuel. And he was, you know, he was the little go-to kid. He was a gopher. And he did everything that Eli told him to do. And one time, little Samuel woke up in the middle of the night. Samuel! Samuel! He quickly gets up as an obedient child and he runs to Eli. What is it? What do you need me to do? Well, Eli's getting old. He needs some help. Says, oh, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Samuel falls asleep. Wakes up again. Samuel! Samuel! Gets up. Oh, what do you need, sir? How can I help you? It wasn't me. Go back to bed. Samuel falls asleep. He wakes up. Samuel! Samuel! He gets up. He goes, what do you need? Says, oh, third time. It wasn't me. The Lord is calling you. Well, why would Eli think that the Lord is calling Samuel? Because he saw something in Samuel. He saw an obedient child. He saw somebody who responded to God's word, who loved God's word. He was eating up God's word, every bit of God's word. Here is a kid who he thought, wow, Lord's got his hand on him. And here he is. He's heard God's voice. Okay. Next time you hear it, say, here I am, Lord. I'm your servant. I'll do whatever you say. So, goes back to sleep, wakes up. This is my paraphrase. I'm messing up the story. So, Samuel, Samuel says, here I am. Your servant is listening. And then the Lord tells Samuel some really tough stuff about the wickedness of Eli's sons and what's going to happen. And now here he is. He's up for the rest of the night. He's like, okay, I don't know what to do. I got to tell him, and I don't know how to do this. And of course, Eli sees Samuel, says, what's going on? And Samuel doesn't want to tell him. He says, you better tell me. So then Samuel spills his guts. It's not good news. Eli already knew. There was already a man of God who came and talked to Eli. It wasn't like the first time that this message from God came to Eli. This is a confirmation. What God's going to do, which wasn't going to be good. And Samuel became this amazing prophet of God. He heard God's voice. He answered God's call. He did what God said, regardless of the consequences. God protected him. And he was the last judge. And he was the one who anointed Saul king over Israel. He was also the one who anointed David as king over Israel when Saul turned away from God and God turned away from Saul. This is an amazing man of God. How did this amazing man of God get there? Because Hannah vowed a vow and kept it. That's why. So this is a very good thing for Jesus to say. You've heard this. If you make a vow to God, you keep it. You keep your promises that you make to God. Okay? There's nothing wrong with that. It's not like a false interpretation of the Pharisees. He's saying, this is what the Word of God says. You've heard it said. Well, there's another guy who vowed a vow. He made it into the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. His name is Jephthah. And God called Jephthah as a judge to be one of those heroic leaders that God is going to use to deliver Israel. Jephthah made a vow. It's like, okay, I'm going to go to battle, and Lord, you know, whatever comes to greet me, whatever it is, I'm going to offer it to you. Well, what came to greet Jephthah? His only daughter. His heart broke. Why? Because his only daughter. He doesn't have any sons. He's only got one daughter. His only daughter. He's got to offer her to God. Well, in the book of the law, it talks about offering things to God. Offering a vow to God. And there's all kinds of things. You can offer an animal. You can offer a person. And it talks about all the different ages of people. And if you want to redeem that person, what it's going to cost you to redeem that person. Well, he didn't choose to redeem his daughter. And so what did she do? She knew that this was to glorify God. That this was a vow that her father made. She wasn't happy about it. But she was allowed to, every year, have like a mourning party with her girlfriends. And they would go up to the mountain and mourn with her. Because she was a virgin. She was never going to get married. She was never going to have any kids. So what did Jephthah do? The only possibility for him to have any kids was not through a son to pass on his name, but was through a daughter. And now he's offered his daughter to the Lord. And he did. And it was a tradition that was kept up. It's a tough thing. But Jephthah was a man of faith. And he made a vow to the Lord and he kept it. Now some people say, oh, he offered her up. But God doesn't accept human sacrifice. So he didn't offer her up. So no matter what, just look at... You can look at Leviticus 5, Leviticus 6. This is what you do. There's lots of things on vowing a vow to the Lord. Now you can even vow an unclean animal to the Lord, but God won't accept that as a burnt offering, obviously. So it's got to be redeemed, exchanged in some way. Anyway, all that to say, there were vows. And some of them were really big. Some of them weren't so big. But some of them were kind of dumb. When Saul was king, and they weren't doing so good with the Philistines, and they were already tired. So what does he do? Is he going to be positive and encouraging with his men? No, he's going to pour shame on them and say, we're going to fast. So that you guys just aren't fighting hard enough. You're not working hard enough to win this battle. So nobody's going to eat nothing. And if anybody does, they're going to be killed. That was his vow to the Lord. Well, Jonathan and his servant didn't hear about this. They weren't with the rest of them. And so as he was coming back to the battle with the rest of the stuff, Jonathan is an amazing man, mighty man of God in battle. He saw a beehive, and he took his sword, and he scooped it up and got some honey, and he ate it, and his eyes were brightened, and he had energy, and he felt good, and he could think clearly. He says, hey, we got this, and then he finds out about this stupid thing that his dad had vowed. It wasn't a good vow. It's a pretty dumb vow. And that dumb vow did not bring Israel victory. It was a vow as though all of his men didn't really have it deep in their heart to win this war. They were just fighting at it. Was that the case? Of course not. But that was, he was putting evil intent in his warriors' hearts. That wasn't the case. Where if they would have all had the honey, they all would have had energy, they all would have been clear-minded, they probably would have won the battle. That was a bad vow. It was a vow made with emotional reactions. What's that?
Selfish pride.
So, the statement, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths, that was a real thing. In Psalm 76, verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. So in Psalm 76, they're saying, hey, it's a good thing to vow to the Lord. But if you vow it, make sure you do it. So it's an act of worship. That's what a vow is. You're adding more accountability to your God and saying, I'm promising to do this, I'm going to do this. But in Proverbs 20, verse 25, it says, it is a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy, and afterward to reconsider his vows. So don't do it rashly. Don't do it out of emotion. Don't do it with the wrong motive, because you're going to reconsider it. And if you don't keep it, in Leviticus 5, there's all these things. Leviticus 5 is talking about what happens and what offerings and trespass offerings you got to come up with to fix your problem with God when you didn't give God what you promised him. In Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 to 6, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. That's what Solomon says. God doesn't have any pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Now this is great. Solomon's telling us it's better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But why would you vow? Because you're trying to look more religious? Because you're trying to be more holy in your eyes? He says it's better not to vow at all if you're not going to pay. Verse 6, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse, or at your voice, and destroy the work of your hands? Making false vows was a problem. People were wanting to do something more righteous, but now keeping that vow is more difficult. In Malachi chapter 1, God is saying, but cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Well, they were doing that. It was like a farmer who, you know, he says, okay, Lord, I'm going to give you, I know my cow is pregnant, and if it has two, I'm going to give you one. And sure enough, it had twins. There were two calves. Well, things went on, and one of the calves got sick and died. So what did the farmer say? I'm sorry, Lord, your calf died. Well, that's a joke. But it's sad because that's what we can do if we make a vow and don't pay it. Now, I'm saying this seriously because there are ministries right now who are telling you to vow to God. You can hear them on the radio. They'll say that, okay, pray with me this prayer. Lord, if you give me $1,000, I will give that $1,000 to such and such a ministry. No, this is real. It's on the radio right now. You could probably hear it next week. You'll hear it on Channel 21. I guarantee it. They're trying to get you to vow a vow to God. Now, God, in His grace, might just say, here's $1,000. What are you going to do with that? And you've already made your promise. And now you've got to deal with it. Okay, I got the $1,000. Okay, I told God that I would promise, that I promise this to Him for this ministry. It's spiritual manipulation. It's spiritual abuse. I just want you to be totally aware of what's going on and don't get caught off guard by this stuff. I've seen it in not just money, but other kinds of ministry. Dear friend of mine, he became a deacon. Well, I was proud that God had called him. He knew his call. He knew that's what God had called him to do, that he was going to be a servant and serve the folks who are serving God's people. That was great. But when he came to take that position, he had to stand before the congregation and God and make a vow. And now he's stuck. It's like being married to that church. The leadership has gone astray. They become very selfish, self-absorbed. It's building a kingdom. It's not building God's kingdom. And it's very sad what's going on. Lots of people are getting, you know, run over, chewed up, spit out, kicked to the curb. But he made a vow. And he's got to submit to this ungodly leadership. He made a vow. I warned him ahead of time. Because I saw it happen to other people. I said, you know, when you make this decision, remember, they're going to do evil and hurtful and cruel things, and you're going to have to continue to stay under their authority through all these things. And he was willing to do that. And so there he is. The Bible doesn't tell us to make a deacon take a vow. Now, in the old denomination that I was in, before you were ordained, you had to vow. You had to make a vow. If you wanted to be an ordained pastor, you had to vow to the unaltered Augsburg Confession that it was the explanation of what the Bible means. Or you could not be a pastor in that denomination. You had to say, because it is the proper explanation for the Scriptures. Not in as much as it is, but because it is. Praise God, I didn't get that far. Because they've got this very small Lutheran filter that you have to read the Bible through. And a bunch of stuff don't fit, so it falls off the edge. Which means you've just thrown away two-thirds of the Bible, because two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy. So, I just want to say, we got to be really careful. Even in the church, as members, as citizens of the kingdom of God, not to make vows. Now, there's this other movement that's called the discipling movement, or the shepherding movement, and you'll see it a lot in home churches. And of course, people think, okay, yeah, we're still meeting in our house, so they're going to say, oh, you're a home church, and they think that all these other things that these cult-like things are doing apply to us. But there is a shepherding movement where basically they are forcing people to have covenants. And you'll get really blessed if you come under a covenant relationship with all these different people. You have to come under a covenant relationship with your pastor and his wife and the other members. You're basically making a vow. There's a friend of mine who got baptized into a church. Yeah, he was baptized in Jesus' name, but he then also got baptized into the church. It's no different than making a vow as this covenant relationship with these people. So he believed, as the pastor taught, that we're all living stones, and right now we're building blocks of that temple, and we're getting, you know, we're going to be with these people in the same in the same part of the building as blocks of this building for an eternity. But what about all the other people that God had created? You're not going to talk to them? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. It's very cult-like. So I just want to say, there's a lot of this stuff. And there's a lot of these women's ministry books that are out that are getting women to come under covenant relationships with their discipler woman, with their mentor. Which means you are making a promise. You are making a vow before God. Now, I do understand discipleship. If you're going to be discipled, you have to say, okay, I am willing to come under your authority, whoever you're having to disciple you. If a person isn't willing to come under your authority, they aren't going to listen to what you got to say. They're not going to practice what you're teaching. That just makes sense. But to make a vow is a complete different deal. And you can hear some of these folks on the radio. You just don't know what they're saying. But it is this covenant thing where you and they're telling you, oh, if you make covenants, God will bless you. But what are you doing? You're making vows. If you made that vow, you got to keep it. Now, the Apostle Paul, he made a vow. And you can read it in the book of Acts. And when he went to Kenchurea, he got his hair cut because he made a vow. Now, when did he make that vow? Did he make it after he met Jesus Christ or before? I don't know. As a Pharisee, he would have been making vows and performing them. Now, you could be a Nazirite, which means you made a vow before the Lord. Now, some of these Nazirites, you understand, you know, Samson, he was already in the womb a Nazirite, which means he never cut his hair, he was never to eat of grapes, he wasn't to touch anything unclean, you know, all that stuff, touch a dead body, none of those things. So by the end of Samson's ministry, he finally had broken everything that was a Nazirite vow, and, you know, it didn't end well for him. All that to say, there is a Nazirite vow. Well, you don't eat anything of the grapes, which means you are saying, as Israel is the vine of God, I am separating myself even away from God's chosen vine. I'm staying away from dead things, even if that would be a beloved family member. That's how separated I am to God. And Nazirites were separated from God's people unto God alone. And it was a vow. Now, we see somebody like Samson, their whole life was supposed to be a Nazirite, but there was also temporary Nazirite vows, which means during that period of time, you wouldn't cut your hair. And you would also fulfill all the rest of it. And maybe that's what the Apostle Paul did. Maybe he had a temporary Nazirite vow. Which is what? It is an act of worship, saying, I am separating myself unto you, Lord, and nobody else, and I'm going to look weird to even the people who know me. It's an act of worship. In God's eyes, every vow that you make is an act of worship. You are saying, Lord, I want you to hold me accountable to a promise that I make. And there's plenty of warnings already in the scripture before Jesus brings this up, not to just rashly make a vow. And if you make a vow, make sure you pay it. Do it right away. Don't wait. Don't procrastinate. Why? Because it only gets more difficult. Now, some of these covenant things are like, you're going to help your girlfriend lose weight or have a healthy lifestyle. So you're going to come under a covenant relationship and force her not to eat wheat and force her not to do sugar and force her not to smoke and force her not, because you just made this rash vow before God. It's like, why put yourself under the 11th and the 12th and the 13th and the 14th and the 15th and the 16th commandment? Does that make you more holy? On the outside, it looks like it. On the outside, it looks like it. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Then Jesus continues, 34, But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Okay, well, this is taking this idea of making a vow one step further. Now, all this goes back to one commandment. And this is the third commandment. If you're Catholic or Lutheran, it's the second commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's the basic commandment that Jesus is talking about. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's a very good commandment. So part of it has to do with making a vow. Why? Because you're bringing God in as a witness, as you are promising something. You're going to say, Lord, I'm going to give this to you. Regardless of the consequences, no matter how inconvenient, no matter how difficult, this is what I'm going to do, even if it takes my whole life to do it. But it also has to do with swearing. It's also bringing God's name in. So what does it mean to swear? Well, we have kind of a, in English, we have a weird way of talking about swearing. It sounds like just saying dirty words, or bad words. There was some little movie where it was these three guys that I told you about before, and it's a comedy, and so they, the one guy's a, he's going to be a witness, he's got to stand before the judge, and the judge says, do you swear? And he says, no, but I know all the words. Well, it's a nice joke. But that's not the idea here. Swearing means you're bringing God in as a witness. You're saying, God is holding me accountable to every word I'm going to say. That's the idea of swearing here. Swear not at all, neither by heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, or by your head. Now that sounds kind of odd to us. But in the Pharisees' way, the scribes' way of looking at swearing, you could swear by your head, but it wouldn't be as legally binding if you just swore by the name of the Lord. You could swear by Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be as legally binding as if you swore by the name of the Lord. You could swear by earth, but it wouldn't be as legally binding. So in other words, it gave you some loopholes. It gave you some wiggle room. I'm going to make this promise here. I'm going to bring God in as my witness here, but I need some wiggle room. So they would swear by something else. So Jesus says, heaven is God's throne. You're going to swear by heaven? You're swearing by where God is. You're swearing by God. You're going to swear by the earth? He says, no, this is where God rests his feet. You're going to swear by earth? You're going to swear by the one who created the earth. You're going to swear by Jerusalem? He says, this is the city of the great king. The city of the great king? Are we talking about King David? No, we're talking about Messiah to come, who is divine. Jesus is saying that. Some of the people already knew that he was God. You don't swear by your head, and then why don't swear by your head? Now that sounds, as long as I got a head on my shoulders, I'm going to, or as long as I'm alive. So you can't make one hair white or black. Well, yeah, I can, because the color of my hair comes out of this box. Well, that's not what he's talking about. It's not talking about dyeing your hair, or putting grease or, L'Oreal or any of that stuff. No, he's talking about you can't by your own strength of who you are and how you think and your, whatever. You can't change the color of your hair just by thinking about it, by proclaiming it into being. If you can't change the color of your hair by saying those words, I'm commanding you hair to be this certain color, how can you even swear by your head? That's what Jesus says. But every one of these had bigger loopholes. By the time you get to your own head, that's got great big loopholes as far as your swear is concerned. It's like, I promise, but you got your fingers crossed. So if one of the kids is saying, well, I promised you, but I had my fingers crossed. You didn't see it. So if you're swearing by your head, you got your fingers crossed behind your back. Unfortunately, you can't hide anything from God. If you're going to make a swear, he's going to hold you accountable to what you promised. God made a lot of promises. Has he kept every promise yet? Not yet. Why do I say that? Because there's a whole bunch of promises that haven't been kept yet. Historically, dispensationally, or for me and you personally. And you see it in the Bible and you say, Lord, you said. We hold that word accountable, Him accountable. And His character won't change. And He's going to keep His promise. And sometimes we got to pray God's word. Saying, you said, this is what your word says, this is who you are, you don't change. Because we got to convince ourselves of what is already true. Once we finally get a handle on the embracing what is true, then we got the patience to say, okay, Lord, I'm putting it in your hands, you're going to do it, I know you're going to do it, it's not a big deal, it's as good as done, and I'm feeling better about myself. So you pray God's word back to Him, because He's made a swear to Himself. Okay. This isn't the only place where Jesus teaches about this. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you, blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to the performance. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies it, that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is on the altar is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. You're going to make a swear? You're going to bring God into the conversation? You better make sure that you're telling the truth. You better make sure that you're going to keep your promise. So, I know this is a lot of explanation for what it means to give an oath or what it means to give a vow or what it means to swear. But Jesus' command is this, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Let your communication be yes. Let your yes be yes. And let your no be no. Very simple. So if you're making a vow, if you're promising to God, or if you don't promise to God, if you are bringing God into the picture for some reason, and now the important part here in obeying the commandment of not taking the name of the Lord God in vain, the idea is you're bringing God in as a witness now. So let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, we understand a witness standing before a judge and say, I solemnly swear, you know, so help me God. And you put your right hand on the Bible and you hold your hand up or whatever. Unless you happen to be Muslim and they bring you in a Quran or something. You are saying, I am going to speak the truth and I'm bringing God in as my witness. And I'm going to do my best to say the truth as best as I can remember it. I mean, it's a very solemn act. It's not telling us don't ever make those kinds of things. And there are some more conservative branches of evangelical Christianity who, by conscience, would not make any kind of vow. They wouldn't swear. If they had to be on a witness stand, they would not make a vow because they believe that that would be sinning. Because it says that Jesus does not do that. And also comes from James 5, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. So they weren't going to do it at all. And I'm not saying that that's a bad thing, but they kind of took it beyond the context and the meaning of what it says. Paul, he took an oath when he was in court. Jesus took an oath when he was in court. So if God's not going to sin, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, isn't going to sin. So it's not a sin to take an oath. Jesus' point here is, let your yes be yes and your no, no. Let your lifestyle, the character of your life, be so clear and transparent that every way you cut you, you are the same inside as on the outside, that it's never going to be an issue where you're going to have to bring God in as your witness. Because they can see your lifestyle. There's going to be times as a witness you're going to have to bring God in. Now, less and less are they going to be doing that because they don't want a Bible in the courtroom. They don't want you even to mention God, that you want to God to hold you accountable for every word you say. But it still goes on. Talk about hypocrisy. You can take down the Ten Commandments, but you're going to swear in a Bible. Okay, it makes a lot of sense to me. Can I open it up to the Ten Commandments when I make this swear? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. Anyway, crazy world. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Is that the way society is? No. A good example is some movie I really like, because when I was a lot younger, I really liked the idea of time travel and the intriguing ideas of that plot device, and so I liked this Back to the Future movie. I thought it was really neat. And I think I bought the video because I liked it so much. And I watched it, and I, later in life, this is probably 10 years after I had bought the video, I watched it. I couldn't get through it. They are using my Lord's name in vain over and over and over again. Why was it necessary to do that? Even in as they're going back into the 50s culture, people didn't do that as much as they do today. And I was like really offended. I thought I really liked this movie. I thought I really liked this story. And now I can't even stand watching it anymore because my Lord's name is being taken in vain over and over and over and over again in that movie. I can't bear it. I couldn't watch the rest of the movie. I was no longer intrigued nor loved with this movie anymore. It's not necessary to put those words in there. It doesn't move the plot line. It doesn't do anything. All it does is offend my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's all it does. But it's not. I have no other expectations for Hollywood entertainment. That's the way they are. In any way they can, they are going to distract from who God is, and they're going to shame anyone who loves Jesus. That's what they do. That's the best they can do. Because they're not saved. They're not in love with Jesus. They know that Jesus has something to do with dying for their sins, and they don't believe that they're sinners, so they don't like Jesus. So they want nothing to do with him. I have no other expectations for the world. Comic routines are always saying something to offend Christians. It's hard to see anything on TV or hear any talk, anything on the radio without being offended by people who don't like Jesus. But I have no other expectations for the world. But I do have expectations for my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I have greater expectations for men who sit in stand in a pulpit and preach. And you can listen to the radio, and you can hear men who are using Jesus' name in vain as they're preaching. They're not bringing Jesus in as a witness. They're using his name as an expletive. What is the matter with these people? If that's the way they're doing it from the pulpit, I can't imagine what the people in the pews are going to sound like. And a lot of these evangelicals, they love the Lord, but even as they are praying, they are using God's name in vain. It's not just embarrassing. It's heart-wrenching. Do they even know the one they're praying to? Now, we as Christians who are in love with Jesus, we have this really high standard. I understand that. So you mean you're expecting everybody to have just good things, perfect things out of their mouth all the time? Jesus does. He's the one to whom we must answer. How do we use his name? everywhere I look, I am seeing this OMG. And just by seeing those words, in my mind, I'm seeing somebody take my God's name in vain. Are they really crying out to God when they have an OMG? No, they're not. They're offending me, they're offending Jesus, they're offending their Creator. And they're going to be held to an account for every single OMG that they put on anything. It's sin. I have to say that. See it for what it really is. Don't just gloss over it. See it for what it really is. Because if you don't call it sin, what happens? That's what comes out of your mouth. And if you're watching TV programs and listening to things and having friends that can't keep their mouths from using God's name in vain, it's time to cut off that hand and poke out that eye. Make a decisive step, because you aren't able to display Jesus when you're using His name in vain. I know I'm barking here, but this is horribly, horribly, horribly offensive. God gives us a mouth. Now, I didn't bring this up earlier, because when I taught through Job, in Job 31, Job made this thing. He says, I have made a vow. I've made a covenant with God with my eyes, that I'm not going to look at a virgin, because that is not my portion. That is not my wife. I'm not going to look at her. I'm not going to look at any pretty girls and say, oh, look how pretty they are. I'm not going to look at them because they don't belong to me. That's not my wife. That's what Job said. You know, for as much as ladies have, you know, Proverbs 31, men have Job 31. And you better look at the kind of lifestyle Job led if you only think you're a man of God. This is what it really means to be a man of God, where you're acting in compassion and you're bringing about justice, and you aren't lusting with your eyes, and you are making decisive steps to do things the right way. That's some tough stuff. This is an amazing man of God, Job was. But what did Job say? I don't care if God slays me. I'm going to praise Him. I don't care how bad my life is, I'm going to praise God. Now, slay is not a nice word. That means I viciously, cruelly destroy you. So if my God does this, I'm still going to praise Him, because He is worthy of that. Now, was God doing all these bad things to him? No. The devil was. But he was not going to use his mouth. In the book of Job, it talks about he was saved by the skin of his teeth. Now, we don't quite understand that, because we think, oh, you just barely stayed alive by the skin of your teeth. But in context, we understand what that phrase means. Every part of his body had painful sores. Just think of, I had shingles. Some other people have shingles, and maybe you got one side that has shingles and the other side doesn't. Could you imagine your entire body being covered with shingles? The only part of him that didn't have any problems was his mouth, the skin of his teeth. That means his gums. The devil hurt and continued to hurt every part of his body except for his mouth. Why? So that with his good mouth, he could curse God and die, and Job refused to do that, but only gave God praise. He asked God why plenty of times, but he did not say that God was guilty of wrongdoing. He didn't imply that there was some evil intent with God. He refused to do that. That was the only part that the devil didn't hurt, because he wanted that part that worked to curse God, and Job wouldn't do it. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Job used his mouth to praise God, when every single part of him was in horrible agony. When every circumstance, there was no light at the end of the tunnel. I mean, it's a grueling book to go through. It's a lot of chapters of gruelingness to get to the end when God shows up. And God isn't like positive and encouraging. He says to Job, where were you when I created this and I created that and I did this and I did all these other things? And Job is in the sight of God and he's saying, oh, you know, I'm covering myself up. thought I knew about God, but now I know Him. I see Him with my eyes. Now Job got an amazing vision of God. And then God blessed his life after that. But Job wasn't going to use God's name in vain. Our conversation needs to be diligent in giving God glory and not using Him for a false purpose. God had sent the prophets to rebuke God's people because they had a lot of false prophets who were saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And it wasn't Yahweh, Jehovah God, who said any of those things. And he says, "I didn't say those things, and I didn't send those people." Well, in charismatic Christianity, there's a lot of Pentecostals who aren't well taught. They're not well discipled. And they get any thought in their mind and they think it's the Holy Spirit. And they're going to do a "Thus saith the Lord" on folks. And there's people who aren't in the Word. They're not living a holy lifestyle. They're not hearing from God because they're in rebellion. And they want to have people talk to them. You know, "You got a Word of God for me?" And these people, they're going to tell them what they want to hear. And they're going to be addicted by... They're addicted with somebody telling them that good's going to happen out of this. And it's going to be okay. And God loves you and thinks you're special. They're not going to God because they're in rebellion. They already know the Holy Spirit's convicted them of their sin, and they don't want to get things right with God, but they're going to listen to somebody who knows God, who is going to tell them what they want to hear. And they're going to hear from that person, "Thus saith the Lord." "Well, the Lord told me." Did He really? Make sure that you are saying that, because you're going to be held accountable to God for every time you said "the Lord said." I mean, this is a big deal. But there are people who have pursued some missionary thing because, "Well, the Lord said." Did He? And it was a complete, total fiasco. "Well, the Lord put this on my heart." Was it the Lord? Look at Job's friends. There was one of Job's friends, and he's talking about what talked to him. And he said this spirit that was there. And the hair stood on the back of my head. My hair stood up, and I was afraid. It's like, is this God? And the creepy things that this guy came up with was accusing God of wrongdoing. It's like, wait a minute, this wasn't God talking to this guy. Or the guy who wrote the shack. Or conversations with God. Or any of these other characters who are saying God talked to them. It's not God, it's a demon. And these people are writing these books and having these radio talk shows, and they're no better than a 1-900 prophet. Well, it's not a prophet. They are a medium. It's not Jesus Christ talking to them. It's the Jesus Spirit or the Christ Spirit. But it is not Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's something else. And these folks are making lots of money. They're talking to a psychic, a medium, a diviner, a soothsayer. They're not talking to a real prophet of God. Well, how do you know? Eli knew when Samuel talked to him, because there was already a prophet of God who talked to him. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Well, the Lord told me this to tell you," I guarantee that's not going to be the first time you heard it. He's been knocking at your door and he's been telling you things. What you're getting is going to be a confirmation. There's not going to be somebody showing up from nowhere saying, "This is what you're supposed to do with your life, but God just told me that." And it just comes as a total surprise. "Oh, this is so wonderful. Oh, God likes me. Oh, I'm going to be popular. Oh, I'm going to have this real great successful ministry." Well, if it's all about you, I guarantee it's not going to be God. If it's about you riding first class in an airplane, I guarantee it's not going to be God. Because He says the greatest among you is going to be the servant of all. Not somebody who's in charge, the senior pastor of a gargantuan ministry, having 30,000 people, you know, giving you how much per service? What was that? Forget it. somebody stole the money from Joel Osteen from one service. I forgot. $600,000 for one service. Man, he's raking it in. All you got to do is tell people what they want to hear, and they'll give you everything. It's great. But when you got to stand before the chief shepherd and answer, and he's going to say, I gave you a pulpit. All these people needed to know that they were sinners. They needed to know that I'm their Savior. And you told them how to feel good about themselves and their sin. I'm holding you accountable for their blood. Isn't that going to be pleasant? And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do these great things? We had this healing service in your name. Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name. He's going to say, sorry, we never met. Go to the places prepared for the devil and his angels, because you've been listening to them your whole life. There's all kinds of stuff. There are these theatrical tricks and these demonic powers. You know, there's Tai Chi, where you do this and you do that, and you're trying to move the chi around, the power. It's Eastern religion. That chi isn't God. That chi isn't the power of the Holy Spirit. There's all this stuff of getting chakras open and having kundalini power and doing all these great things. It's Hinduism. It's not God. It's a demon. And these people who play around with these false powers are possessed! Oh, they're healing people. Yeah. You can go a mile and a half down the street and they got healing massage over there. It's called Reiki. And it is not the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something else. And you got to answer to God for using demonic powers to do things. You don't mess around with these things. And there's all these Christians who are getting sucked in to this stuff. This is Eastern religion. There's a reason why you don't see any of that in the Bible. So what do? They reinterpret what Jesus says. They reinterpret what Jesus did to force into that specific passage what they've learned from these Eastern religions. This is all about taking God's name in vain. You're using some other force and you're blaming God for it. I mean, there's a lot of folks who speak in tongues who aren't saved. I'm not saying anything bad about speaking in tongues. Because Paul tells us what speaking in tongues is. It is a person who is proclaiming the glory of God to God. It's between them and God alone. And it's a devotional language, and they were praising God. They are giving God praise and glory and thanks. And they don't know what they're saying. But Mormons can speak in tongues. And they don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's a man who became a God. He's not God the Son, the only incarnate one. You got to understand, you know, 1 John made it really clear. Unless you believe that Jesus is God. If somebody is coming to you, some spirit, but it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God the Son, doesn't come from us. Could they have power? Yeah. You can go to any demonic shrine and supernatural things happen. You know, there's a couple of different people who we've known who they were on these mission trips in Southeast Asia. They were on mission trips in Africa. And so they think it's really neat to take pictures of these different shrines. It's like you're walking into a pagan temple and you think it's neat and beautiful and culturally interesting. And the people who took those pictures, most of them had to get medical attention. They were getting antipsychotic drugs because they fell in deep depression. And this is a Christian. And now they're taking antidepressant drugs because they don't understand. No different than a professor of mine who started getting into Satanology and starting, you know, he was seeing what all the Satanists do and find, you know, he's going to write a book on that, and it just about destroyed him. You can't get into this stuff without it having some effect. You are the enemy. You can't play around as though you're one of them. Now, why am I bringing all this stuff up? Because it is taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. You can't go somewhere and deny Jesus and act like you're not a Christian without taking the name of the Lord in vain. And you also can't use the powers of the darkness and say it's Jesus Christ. Jesus says to make sure that you've, you know, the eyes, if there's light in the eyes, I mean, it comes from God. He says, make sure that the light in your eyes isn't darkness. A lot of these people, the light in their eyes is darkness. It's not helping people see things God's way. It's bringing them into deeper and darker delusion and distraction and confusion. If you go to a service and all kinds of things are happening there and they're saying it's the Holy Spirit, but you feel dizzy, you feel confused, you've got a headache, I guarantee that's not Jesus Christ. I mean, you will feel something visceral when it is not Jesus Christ. If it's the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, I'm promising you another comforter. That word another is another like me. The Holy Spirit is going to be just like Jesus. It's going to be God's love. It's going to be God's compassion. It's going to be God's mercy. But the Holy Spirit is holy. So the Holy Spirit's going to inspire us to holy living. It's not going to give us excuses how to continue in sin. That's all about taking God's name in vain. When we live an ungodly lifestyle and claim to be Christians, we're taking God's name in vain. Now, I've always liked Christian bumper stickers. It's a nice witness. But if you've got a Christian bumper sticker, make sure you drive as Jesus would drive. Really, I saw this one nice one yesterday. It said, God is my pilot, Jesus is my co-pilot, the Holy Spirit is my navigator, and I'm just enjoying the ride in the back seat, or something like that. It's a great big one. I couldn't even read it all at 45 miles an hour, but anyway, I thought, thank you, Lord. It's not like God is my co-pilot. That's pretty dumb. I've seen the one that says, if God is your co-pilot, exchange seats. The other one says, dog is my co-pilot. I mean, you know, that's what happens. As soon as you have some kind of bumper sticker, somebody ungodly is going to do something to it. You know, so they have the fish symbol on the back, and then they'll put the little legs on the bottom and they'll put Darwin in there or something, you know, or they turn it into some kind of, you know, shark head or something, whatever. I don't care what you do, somebody's going to mock it. But if you're going to do that, if you're going to wear a nice Christian shirt, well, live it. I mean, let it be a constant witness. Is that unbiblical? No, it's absolutely biblical. When Jesus gave the law, when God gave the law to Moses, he says, have this as a forepiece. Let it be right there. Let this be the filter by which you see my world that I've created. Let it be right there in front of your face. Let it be hanging from your arm. So everything that you do is going to be done by means of what God's Word says. Let it be right there on your doorpost. So you can't leave the house without... Let it be there on your gate. You can't leave your property without seeing God's Word. Teach it to your kids. Let them memorize it. Who cares if they can understand every word? It's going to be in their mind and in their heart. It's going to be there. It's going to change the way their brain gets wired. Now's the time to put Christian brain wiring in that child. I mean, there's these folks and they grew up in horribly abusive situations and they get saved and they spend the rest of their time of their life trying to rewire their brain to think God's thoughts and to do things God's way and react God's way. Could you imagine to have somebody this small? It's like a piece of Play-Doh before it hardens. You could do everything. You get just squeeze as much of God's Word in there because that's the way they're going to think. You know, if you get into some kind of cult, they change the way you think. If you join the Masonic Lodge, the first year of all the stuff that you're supposed to memorize and spew forth back at them to make sure you do it right, it changes the way your brain thinks. Every single one of these secret societies changes the way you think. But he says, make sure you teach it to your kids. And what these Jews did is they would take even the Hebrew letters and they would write them in honey. And then the kids could lick the honey and they would see how sweet the Word of God is as they learned the letters of the Bible. Why? Because every single letter is inspired, Jesus says. This is how important. It's our food. It's our daily bread. The Word of God. This is what keeps us alive. If that is really who we are, then we are going to truly take God's name seriously. This is the King of our kingdom. He is our sovereign. We want every time that we bring forth His name or any reference to Him to be done so that people are going to see His glory and our mouth is going to be used to honor our God. It makes every one of us go, okay, I'm got to take a step back and I'm not going to say what I want to say. It'd be better off not saying anything and look dumb. You don't need to have a rapier wit. You need to have words that are far more powerful than a rapier wit. You need God's words. My words, if I took 2 years to create the perfect pregnant phrase, it doesn't have the power of anything that Jesus has said, of any of God's words. All the power is His. You can have these complete apostates up there preaching. And as soon as they say the gospel, people are going to get saved. And these folks, I can't even tell if they're going to go to heaven or not because of their lifestyle. God is going to be faithful to His word. I mean, Isaiah 55 is all about that. He says, wherever I send my word, it's going to do what I send it to do, and it is never going to come back to me vain. It's never going to come back to me without my intended effect. It always does what I tell it to do, because it's my word. Well, the word was made flesh, dwelt among us. And now God's word is our very life. And God's word needs to dwell among us, needs to be completely in us. There's so much stuff that is really intriguing. It can take our mind off of what's really important. There was one preacher that we met in Honduras, and he didn't read. And he learned how to read. And the only thing he had to read was the Bible. And he learned Spanish from the Bible. The only thing he ever read was the Bible. Still, to this day, he's stayed away from everything in just the Bible. And he's got a thriving congregation because he's just going to read them the Bible. He's just going to preach from the Bible. The only illustrations he's going to come up with is what the illustrations that are wholly inspired by God from the Old Testament. And he's got a thriving congregation, and the members of his congregation are empowered to go and preach. Well, that's not the only case. Now, that's just in our lifetime. But there's other people, and the only English they had was the Bible, who were there in the 18th century who preached, and revival broke out, because the only English they ever read was the Bible. If our lives have been changed by God's Word, then we need to truly fear how we use the God of His Word, how we say His name. Got to be really, really careful. I mean, it's so easy to get sucked in by a friend who's using God's name in vain. And we'll just say it the way they say it. Well, it was really funny the way that joke came out, except my Lord's name was taken in vain. There can be a really catchy phrase that everybody uses, and I want to fit in. But if it takes the name of the Lord, your God, in vain, That shouldn't come out of your lips. Because you're a member of a different kingdom. And if they don't like the fact that you don't use God's name in vain, or if you correct them when they have offended the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't like that, well, sometimes the hand's got to be cut off and the eye's got to be plucked out. Sometimes there's those lines in the sand. I'm going to live my life this way. I'm going to call out the error. Because I know I've fallen short of the glory of God. And I know Jesus is there to be punished for every last one of my sins. But right now, I need to let my friend know that they are insulting my best friend. If somebody came into your house and said bad words about Jesus, how could you not be offended? Somebody knocked on your door that you don't know, and they're trying to sell you something, and you're using Jesus' name in vain. Would you let them get away with that? Or would you just invite him in and let him just spew forth more profanity? Well, I don't think that you'd be able to stand it very long. So make sure when you turn on that tube and there's somebody coming into your house spewing forth profanity against the name of your Lord Jesus Christ, that you either get rid of your TV or you turn it off or unplug it or stop paying for cable. You're paying for people to say bad things about Jesus. What's the matter with you? You're throwing away the money that God gives you to let people say bad things right in your presence about your God. What's the matter with you? I don't understand this. You're actually paying for people to say bad things about God in your own home that God has given you. I know I'm on a soapbox here. But either we are members of the kingdom or we're not. Either Jesus is our king or he's not. He's either king of all or he's not king at all. He's either Lord of all or he's not Lord of all. We got to take this seriously. This is just as serious as not lusting. This is just as serious as not stealing. This is really serious. Lord Jesus, we ask that you help us, Lord. Lord, we want to display you. We don't want anything coming out of our mouth that's going to do anything to distract people from who you really are, dear God. Lord, give us discernment. Lord, convict us, Lord. Lord, what is going on that we would allow this within our own realm of influence, Lord? So bring us, Lord, bring us to conviction. Bring us to repentance, Lord. Lord, we're sorry for misusing your name or for allowing it to be misused in our presence, Lord. Lord, we ask that you help us, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that when you were being offended and you were being ridiculed, you didn't take it personally because you saw all those people and you were going to go to the cross and pay for all of those sins. Lord, let the people who come into contact with us know that you have paid for our sins. And we're not going to live like we used to live. We're not members of this society. We're members of your kingdom. And we're different, and we talk different, and we live different. Lord, our lives belong to you. Our mouths belong to you. Our minds belong to you. Our eyes belong to you. Our hands belong to you. You purchased them with your own lifeblood. Lord, we are your slaves. And you set us free. Lord, let this freedom be used to give you glory. Lord, give us a jealousy for your glory. Let us truly fight with whatever we are in control of, Lord, to give you praise. Lord, thank you for just so amazingly richly providing all these things for us. Lord, it's so easy to complain about the great good God of the universe. can complain about the weather, we can complain about world situations, we can complain about the paycheck, we can complain about all these things. And Lord, we are taking your name in vain because you are the one who's in charge. Lord, thank you for every situation. Lord, we want to be obedient, as Paul tells us, to be thankful in all circumstances, in all situations, and be thankful for all things so that you get the glory. Lord, we ask that you help us here. Let us learn this lesson. In Jesus' name, amen.